it is an important word.
Yes.
We should not use this word because this is a word which is used by, let's say, Christians or mm-hmm. let's say
yes.
people who have nothing to do with Islam.
Yes.
So let's understand that qamazani or tatbir has nothing to do with azadari. It's not considered as a manifestation of azadari. If you want to see, if you want to know what azadari actually is, you should see that azadari means to the true form of azadari is to narrate the story of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, the sad story in which, for example, Imam Hussein al-Salam was attacked by his enemy, he was killed, he was decapitated, and his family, including especially his son, Imam Zain al-Abidin, and his sister, Zainab, salamullahi alayha, were taken captives. They were beaten, and they were taken to Damascus. They were hurt, and they went through a lot of suffering. This is the story we have to, and we have to read to people. The lectures also should focus on this aspect of Muharram.
Mm-hmm.
And of course they do of course I have seen many scholars emphasizing, highlighting these important aspects of azadari, and it's very much important to also discourage people, to dissuade them from hitting themselves using knives, using daggers, using machete or whatever, and blades, you see.
Yes.
Blades. Because these pictures are misused by the mainstream media,
mm-hmm.
and especially those who are opposed to Islam, opposed to the Shia, they use the pictures, the videos, the films to propagate against the Shia Islam, to damage the Shia reputation, to tarnish the image yes. of the religion, unfortunately.
Okay, Sheikh Tawheed, let me stop you there for a short break, and we'll be back continuing our discussion on the laws related to mourning during Muharram according to Ayatollah Sistani.
I work in the night with millions of stars. Your eyes pull me to you. Who are you? Millions of angels, I see you in all these faces. Who are you? One step I fade away, the next step I'm born again. You're flowing in my veins. Who are you? Wherever I get tired, you call me from far and near. Whenever I get thirsty, you start to melt and say to me.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We are talking about the laws of azadari, or mourning and lamentation for Imam Hussein's martyrdom during Muharram, according to Ayatollah Sistani. Sheikh Javid, you nicely put and talked about just before the break about the practice of qamazani or tatbir, and or using or hitting oneself with machete, and you refer to the fatwas of both Ayatollah Sistani and Ayatollah Khamenei. Do you want to add anything related to that?
I want to say something to explain further a little bit Ayatollah Sistani's opinion. I know that many of the Muqallideen of Ayatollah Sistani wonder, as of today even, as to what Ayatollah Sistani's opinion regarding Tatbir is. Of mm-hmm. course, Ayatollah Sistani withholds his opinion. He does not disclose his fatwa regarding qamazani, and I don't know what the reason is, because many a time we have been asking Ayatollah Sistani to come with his opinion regarding tatbir or qamazani, and of course for one reason or another he does not he does not give his opinion regarding tatbir or qamazani.
I see.
Obviously, he has his opinion, but you know, he does not, for some reasons, he does not say it. And of course, there are some fake fatwa, fake verdicts on the cyberspace. On, let's say, some people, I have seen myself, some people have fabricated some fatwa and put them on the websites, telling the Shia Muslims that Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that okay, tatbir is permissible. While these are the answers not given by neither by Ayatollah Sistani or nor by his office, nor by those are fake fatwa. And of course, we do see a lot of fake fatwas. It's not only the fatwas which are fabricated. Do not only deal with Azadari, with mourning for Imam Hussein, but there are also many other fake fatwas, and that's why it's important for that we get our fatwa directly from the office or from his
representatives,
from his representative, or from the mujtahid himself.
Yes, we have a very short time till the end of this episode. Sheikh Javed, would you also tell us about zanjir and zanjir zani, the chain and beating oneself with the chains, and what do we mean by that?
Well, we have previously discussed this this word, this special word, which is used very often during Muharram. I've said that since I speak myself, I speak Urdu and understand it. I have said that people in the Indian subcontinent, when asking the religious authority about the law related to zanjir, they mean the qamazani or tatbir, zanjir attached to knives, okay?
Yes.
They don't mean, okay, using the chain only. Okay, they mean the chain
mixed attached with knives.
Attached to knives, yes, and blades, okay?
Yeah, blades.
And as far as the mujtahid, who speaks Persian and not Urdu, he thinks that, okay, the muqallid asks him question about the chain itself, using chain during Azadari.
Yes.
He says, for example, it's permissible. It's, for example, there's no objection, there's no harm in it. But the person who asks, he understands it in a different way. Okay, so we have to know that the word zanjir has two meanings, and the meaning in Farsi is somewhat different from that used in Urdu or in the Indian language.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Once again, I use this opportunity to express our heartfelt condolences to our dear audiences, and may God accept all of our mourning and azadari for Imam Hussein and their pure household. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new land.
Ten minutes. The last vestiges of the American presence in Afghanistan departed the Kabul airport in late August, an end to an occupation that cost thousands of lives and ended with a complete takeover in the country by the group the Americans spent two decades fighting. The so-called war on terrorism, on the other hand, has been a catastrophe, with the best of intentions or the worst. American military leaders had set a deadline of August 31st, but they had to leave even sooner after a terrorist attack on the airport killed 13 U.S. service members and as many as 170 civilians. A bitter reminder of the Americans' failure in Afghanistan, a country known as the graveyard of empires.
What we've done, how we got into that mess is just amazing, but we could have gotten out with honor, and we should have gotten out with honor, and instead, we got out with the exact opposite of honor.
In the past few months, the Americans were watching in shame and embarrassment as the Taliban retook Afghanistan at lightning speed. September 11th this year, which will mark the 20th anniversary of the terrorist attacks, the Taliban flag will be flying over Afghanistan. While the American diplomats have already left the country, and the U.S. Embassy in Kabul will remain closed, according to U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken. That's while back in July, Blinken had pledged the United States would remain deeply engaged in Afghanistan long after the military left. America's longest war caused so much bloodshed, mostly Afghan blood. According to the Costs of War Project at Brown University, more than 2,400 U.S. military personnel and nearly 50,000 Afghan civilians died in the 20-year war. The number is estimated by some sources to be up to 200,000. But in terms of its global status, America is much worse off today than when it went to Afghanistan for revenge. The US and its allies rushing to evacuate personnel from Kabul join a long list of the world's greatest powers whose missions in Afghanistan ended in failure.
Afghanistan is called the graveyard of empires because a range of major armies, from Alexander the Great to the British Army, actually three major wars, Soviet experience in Afghanistan. It's been very difficult terrain for foreign armies to fight in, but especially to occupy land and territory.
Afghanistan's reputation as a kind of geopolitical quicksand for empires mainly started with the First Anglo-Afghan War, which ended in 1842. The British considered Afghanistan as a vital buffer between its Indian colony and Russia. Fearing the Russians would use Afghanistan to attack South Asia, they moved first, invading in 1839 and installing a local ruler. This ended in what historians dub Britain's greatest imperial disaster, when an army of 4,700 British and Indian soldiers retreating from Kabul was slaughtered nearly to a man. Britain continued trying to incorporate Afghanistan into its empire, fighting two more wars in 1878 and 1919, before ending its ambitions. In 1979, the Soviet Union entered Afghanistan to support the pro-Soviet regime established via a military coup in 1978. It led to a protracted war until 1989 that saw more than 1 million Afghans killed, some in massacres of whole villages by Soviet soldiers. Tens of thousands of Soviets were also injured or killed during the war, which saw Soviet forces clashing with the Mujahideen. The Soviets came to the same conclusion that the British had reached a century earlier. The direct occupation of Afghanistan had a high cost for few benefits, anthropologist Thomas Barfield wrote. Many still consider that the fighting in Afghanistan was integral to the collapse of the Soviet Union. In the words of Raphael Rouvenet, a professor at Indiana University, since the Soviet army was the glue that held the diverse Soviet republics together, its defeat in Afghanistan had profound implications for the survivability of the Soviet Union. The 9/11 attacks drove, this time, the Americans to the quicksand of Afghanistan. The aim was to crush al-Qaeda and teach the Taliban a lesson for harboring the terrorist group. Within a month, the US began bombing the country, and by December 2001, the Taliban had collapsed, retreating alongside bin Laden into the mountains. But the Taliban's insurgency only gained momentum in the following years, prompting President Barack Obama to increase the US military presence to more than 100,000 troops. Withdrawal plans were delayed as the Taliban gathered strength all the while. It turned into fierce violence under President Donald Trump, who agreed to withdraw US troops from the country in a February 2020 peace deal. Aware of domestic exhaustion at the so-called Forever War, Trump's successor, Joe Biden, moved on, announcing that the US would leave by the end of August. Experts will long debate how and where the US got it so wrong. Romain Malijak, the author of Warlord Survival, about state building in Afghanistan, argues, like other powers before, the US mistakenly believed it could remake the country using force. Afghanistan is particularly hard to conquer, mainly due to the intersection of three factors. First, because Afghanistan is located on the mainland route between Iran, Central Asia, and India, it has been invaded many times and settled by a great number of tribes, many mutually hostile to each other and outsiders. Second, because of the frequency of invasion and the prevalence of tribalism in the area, its lawlessness led to a situation where almost every village was built like a fortress. Third, the physical terrain of Afghanistan makes conquest and rule extremely difficult. Afghanistan is dominated by some of the highest and more jagged mountains in the world. These include the Hindu Kush, which dominates the country and runs through the center and south of the country. In a national address, US President Joe Biden strongly backed his exit policy from Afghanistan, saying he has ended America's longest war after 20 long years of bloodshed.
You have to be honest. Our mission in Afghanistan has taken many missteps, made many missteps over the past two decades. I'm now the fourth American president to preside over war in Afghanistan, two Democrats and two Republicans. I will not pass this responsibility on to a fifth president. I will not mislead the American people by claiming that just a little more time in Afghanistan will make all the difference.
All in all, only time will tell whether the old saying about Afghanistan being the graveyard of empires proves as true for America as it did for the Soviet Union. America's retreat from Afghanistan is at least as humiliating as the Soviets' withdrawal in 1989, an event that precipitated the end of its empire. Both withdrew as losers, with their tails between their legs, leaving behind shame and chaos.
Regarding the approach of Dr. Ayati in his book, he's trying to put some lines between the authentic stories in the history and the non-authentic or fake stories in the history. Also, he is giving some evidences regarding the time and the era of Muawiyah that why Islamic society is going to kill the grandson of His Holiness.
The work of Mr. Ayati will be fall in historical war. And specifically with respect to his work, investigation into the history of Ashura, we might say that the dominant context of his work is historical war.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. In the program, the teacher, we are mainly concerned with the outstanding figures and dignitaries in the world of Islam, especially the Shia scholars in the field of jurisprudence, history, hadith, and theology. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziaynia. We want to start our discussion regarding one of the greatest outstanding Shia scholars, the late Dr. Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati. Sheikh Ziaynia, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, regarding the Islamic history and the Shia history, Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati is one of the most outstanding figures who has translated also many books from Arabic into Persian language. Unfortunately, we missed him very soon, so many years before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, but he is still considered in the research circles and the academic circles of the Islamic houses as one of the most outstanding clergymen, who has also got his PhD in the field of Islamic philosophy from the University of Tehran, and also was active in the field of teaching at the University of Tehran in those days, in his time. Sheikh Mahdavi, give us a background and introductory remarks regarding the late Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Late Dr. Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati was born in 1914 in one of the villages of Birjand called Ghazar.
Okay.
After a while, after he joined, at that time we had the concept of Maktab to learn Islamic studies and literature and the other stuff that the students would learn. After a while, he moved from the village to the city, Birjand, which is located at the southeast of Mashhad.
That's right.
Which is the main city, the northeast of Iran.
Very good.
After he finishes and completes his studies in Mashhad, he moves to Tehran.
That's right.
And in Tehran, he is given the chair to teach Islamic philosophy, and also at the same time, he holds the PhD. Even in the field of philosophy that you also mentioned.
Islamic philosophy, it says.
Yes, Islamic major. Philosophy.
Okay.
Yeah, and as you mentioned, his life was not that long.
Yes, unfortunately.
In an accident, he died around 1343.
That's right, according to solar calendar.
Yes,
according. That's right. In a car accident, unfortunately. And
this is the timeline of his life.
Okay.
And with respect to his works, if we wanted to talk about the works that he contributed to the Islamic library, we might say he is considered one of the historians of his time, because he is mainly known with his historical works. We have Barresiye Tarikh Ashura, which is investigating the history of Ashura, and another book also. Three works of his works are concerning the concept of Ashura, uprising of Ashura.
That's right. Okay.
And the other works that mainly are pertaining the issue of history, analytical aspect of history.
So he was mainly concerned with the history of Islam, especially as Shahid Mutahari says, he was an expert in the first century of the early Islam and all the events and the, we can say, historical facts that took place in that period. Okay?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi. Sheikh Ziaynia, let's get to you. Islamic history itself is a very interesting field of study. And we know that especially the Shia school of thought, whenever it wants to get back to its origin and the sources, according to the narrations, ahadith, and the events, they get into authentic resources regarding Islamic history and Shia history. People like the late Muhammad Ibrahim Ayati, I think, can help us very much in this regard, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, as you mentioned, and my respected brother Sheikh Mahdavi also had some points, having these figures to write about history is very important, because a historian that is only as a historian maybe sometimes cannot adjust Islamic events correctly as it has happened in the history. Because Islamic events has its context. And if you want to find it correctly, you need to find the context also.
Very good.
So if somebody as Mr. Ayati, who is an expert in Islamic studies also, if he wants to work on history, his work would be for sure different with the one who is just a historian.
That's right.
This is a very important point. And regarding Mr. Ayati, also this point is notable that he studied as a student of Sheikh Mirza Mahdi Isfahani, Ayatollah Mirza Mahdi Isfahani in Mashhad. Of course, although he studied as his student, but he got his PhD in Islamic philosophy.
And we know that that person, that scholar, was totally against philosophy, isn't it?
Yes, somehow totally, or okay. At least he was not angry with philosophy.
Yes.
And this point was attracting me regarding the personality of late Dr. Ayati, that, you know, he had this free will and determined to choose himself.
That's
and
right.
It shows that he was, you know, personality, a figure that he himself as a researcher was searching and trying to find the truth and then trying to go the way that he was believing in.
That's right.
With respect to his teachers. So this is important point about him. And of course, before going to the university, he studied philosophy.
Yes.
He studied Al-Isharat and also Al-Shifa from Abu Ali Sina.
That's
and
right.
Also Al-Asbar al-Arba'ah.
Okay.
Another important point regarding his works is that, yes, he is a historian, but the most important point regarding his work in history is that he was trying to differ between the authentic resources in history and the fake or weak resources in history.
That's right.
And in the book, Barisi Tariqa Ashura, and also the
investigation into the history of the day of Ashura.
Yes.
Okay.
Regarding this book, also he tries this, and also regarding the life of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wrote this book before the Islamic Revolution, and before he could publish this book, he passed away during the accident, and the book was published after his demise.
That's right.
And after the Islamic Revolution, his book won the prize of the Book of the Year of the Islamic Revolution.
And the first year after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, he won the prize as the Book of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and this has been very important. You know, a person like Allama Mutahhari, Shahid Mutahhari, talks in admiration about the late Dr. Ayati and says that truly he was one of the genius scholars regarding Islamic history, especially the first century of Islam, and the methodology, I mean the method of the research of the late Ayati attracted many people on that time, which show that, as Sheikh Ziyaina said, in what context the Islam was developing or has its own shortcomings and fallback, especially during the time of Bani Umayyah, I mean Umayyads, and at the time of Yazid, what happened and in what context Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam got martyred. So, Sheikh Mahdavi, what other information can you give us about the details of his life, I mean, the late Ayati?
One of the main contribution that late Dr. Ayati had with respect to the concept of Ashura or topic of Ashura, we may say that he was so much concerned about the superstitions and not true stories which were circulating from this speech to another speech, from this community to another's community.
Regarding Imam al-Hussein.
Yes, regarding Imam Hussein and his companions.
Yes.
All of us, even right now today, we might hear here and there that many things that has no root in the history and first-hand resources.
Okay.
So one of the things that he did, because he was so much concerned with this issue, to remove and purify this history from these false stories. So in order to do that, he established an institute in the University of Tehran in order to teach students of Hausa or all those people who would deliver speeches.
So was it a religious center?
Yeah, in some sense you may say it, because yes. The institute was entitled Mu'assise Wa'ad Watabliq, meaning that the Institute of Delivering Speeches and Preaching Islam.
That's right.
So preaching Islam, all people who are religious do preaching of
it
Islam.
It seems to be very much difficult on that time before the Islamic, and inside the University of Tehran, which
to establish
to be,
such entity.
With the rational sciences, they were concerned, literature and rationality.
But he did it in order to
have
this contribution for the issue of Ashura, the stories, false stories that were going from this masjid to another masjid, and people would treat these stories as a true thing and exaggerating about the concept of Ashura.
So I think I think in this way, so he influenced Shahid Mutahhari too, because most of the research of Shahid Mutahhari regarding Imam al-Hussein exactly followed this type of research method. I mean, in Husseini epic or Tahrifat Ashura or Vikas Ashura distortions, he is trying to purify and remove this and that superstition and stories from the event of Karbala and Imam al-Hussein. Okay, great.
Exactly.
Okay, great. Most of the historians, I mean, follow this way because they are concerned with the historical facts and the realities that took place in the scene. So somehow their mind and their intellect are realistic. So for a researcher and a historian of Islam like the late Ayati, I think this method must bear much fruit, isn't it, Sheikh Zainia?
Yes, and if we want to trace back the reason of this approach of Mr. Ayati and of also Martyr Mutahhari and some other figures and that in those times, we may come to this result that maybe they had chosen this approach because the opposition, maybe, the ones who were somehow modernists, they were trying to challenge the event of Karbala and the movement of Abu Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam, because the modernists try to challenge the traditional beliefs always, and they say that we should change everything.
And some of them believe that religion and belief is something very low-graded and belongs to the masses and ordinary people. And that's why the modern sciences are maybe higher than the religious studies. Yes. But people like Ayati showed that no, we can look at the religion and the Islamic studies and Islamic history as a separate academic field too. Is it so?
Yeah, that was the point that I'm trying to say, that exactly he chose this approach to differentiate between the falsehoods that was entered into the history of Karbala and into the history of Islam.
Very good.
And they were some clues for, you know, modernists to, you know, point out these problems in the history of Islam in the books, and they say, okay, because these ones are maybe fake, so maybe the other points that are mentioned in your historical books are also fake.
Fake too, that's right.
So Mr. Ayati and the other figures on those moments were trying to stand against this approach of the modernists. So this is the work that they were trying to do. I believe that they, alhamdulillah, were successful, to defend the core of the Islamic belief and the religion of Islam.
That's right. Because the fundamentals and the principles are different. I mean, when you look at the narrative sciences and the rational sciences, the bases are different. But some people like the late Ayati try to make a harmony or balance between the two and to fight in the battlefield that they are fighting. I mean, this makes it, I think, very beautiful. Okay, regarding his research methodology, the history of Ashura and Karbala, there is much to say, but unfortunately we do not have time for today's discussion. I hope we can continue it in our upcoming session. Sheikh Mahtabi, thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziyania.
You're most welcome. Thank you.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. You can visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman. La 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 la
I don't fear if from your cradle you depart.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are still looking at the topic of corruption because we said it simply undermines the rights of others or takes the rights of other people in simple terms. When I, you, and everyone else deals in corruption, that means the rights of others are being taken in a way or another. We mentioned a few examples, and as we go on, the picture inshallah will become a lot clearer. If you haven't listened to the previous episodes, I do suggest that you do, so you would have a clear image of what we're trying to achieve here. As a child, even though he was a hostage in a Ravenna court, Attila the Hun, when he was prisoner or a hostage, he noticed the Roman officials, amongst the Roman officials, he noticed there is a type of corruption is happening where money was taken from the treasury. And Attila the Hun, he promised himself that when he becomes a person in power, he will deal fairly with his fellow subjects. Now, whether he did that or not, that's a different for another day. But he rejected the notion of corruption, even though we understand Attila the Hun to be a barbaric person. But we need to look more into his life. Machiavelli, on the other hand. So throughout history, many intellectuals dealt with corruption or theorized about it in a way or another. Even Machiavelli, as I mentioned, had a low opinion of republics. Any country that is a republic, he had a very low opinion in it. Why? Because he considered them even more corrupted than any other regimes. So you could have a normal regime, but when you have a republic, in the eyes of Machiavelli, he says it is more corrupted. And according to him, corruption, which is quite interesting, because Machiavelli is known for his art of war, he says that corruption leads to, and pay attention to these things, which are quite interesting, he says it leads to, one, moral degradation, which means that if people morally degraded, and there's degradation happening in morality, then pretty much everything falls. Because the thing that keeps me and you together is the fact that I have morality, you have morality, and we deal with each other based on that fact. When there's a moral degradation happening, then the system falls apart. So he says this is one effect of corruption that happens in republics. Two, he says, bad education. Obviously, when the system is corrupted, you don't assume that there will be good education. There will be really bad education. And three, he says, and bad faith. You know, because if I am corrupted and dealing in corruption, in who do I have faith? In God? Obviously not, because if I have faith in God and I am a practicing Christian, a practicing Jew, practicing Muslim, or even a practicing Hindu, and I'm dealing in corruption, then obviously I am not what? I'm not having faith, because my faith should tell me that this is wrong, should not be done. So these three levels, Machiavelli says, affects a republic and becomes more corrupted, be it through the fact that it is moral degradation, bad education, or bad faith, which is quite interesting, quite true, if we look at how corruption is. And these are the fundamental basics of human rights, that, you know, we need to live in a society where morality governs everything, where there's good education and people with intact faiths. But corruption deprives me and you of such a society. Now, let us take a break. Don't go anywhere, and we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program for humanity. Now, previously, we were talking about the fact that the notion of corruption was on the minds of those who are educated philosophers, great thinkers. And on the other hand, even diplomats or lawyers, for example, Francis Bacon was known for both receiving bribes and taking them. He reached the highest position in England, and he was caught in many as 28 cases of accepting a bribe and defending himself before the parliament by saying that he usually accepts a bribe from both parties involved, and that the dirty money therefore did not affect his decision. So even though he was a lawyer in a high position and he's in a sensitive position, but he was accepting bribes from both parties that were presented to him, and he says, well, it did not affect my, my decision. How is that possible? And the parliament did not accept those arguments that he brought forward and sent him to jail, where he spent only a few days, and he was able to bribe the judge himself. What kind of corruption is that? I mean, it can't get worse than this, where you have to bribe your way out of jail and accept bribe from other parties. And you can see how society gets corrupted and how society loses its essence when it comes to human rights, where I can see that the court system is corrupted, the police system is corrupted, the political system is corrupted. What chances do I have in getting a fair trial, for example? What chances do I have in opening an honest business? What chances do I have, for example, in maintaining my livelihood when everything is corrupted, when the system is corrupted? So it undermines the fundamental basics of human rights. And like I said, as we will look into it, God willing, inshallah, in further details, sometimes we could be among the corruptors without realizing. And we said many times that the Quran gives examples of corruption. Sometimes even a word that is said, or a wrong witness that you give, a wrong statement that you give, to whether for your benefit or for the benefit of others, that is not true, it could be a form of corruption. So we have to be very careful when it comes to the notion of corruption, when it comes to our communities, our families, our communities, and our societies, and our country, or globally, because we can't be self-centered and only think about ourselves and our country. We have to look at the bigger picture, that we live in a bigger family. Humanity is just one big family that takes its root from two parents, from our Adam and Eve being our father and our mother. So we need to look out for everyone. So we need to be very careful when it comes to bribery, because it takes the rights of other people. Let's leave the topic up to here, and I hope that you stay with us, and we will continue talking about it in episodes to come. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge, Exegesis and Interpretations of the Supremely Eloquent Sermons, Letters and Sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are presently discussing the 147th sermon in Nahjul Balagha, which also has some very important phrases that explain what kind of system is required inside an Islamic society, an Islamic ummah, What are the qualities of the people? What are the tenets that govern this community? And what are the main basic principles of its continuity? And previously we discussed about the Holy Quran. That means that the whole process of guidance is one of the most important tenets of the Islamic government. That means governance of Islam, Islamic governance is very much strongly dependent on divine guidance. And that divine guidance is from the Holy Quran. And of course, the Holy Quran is brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And the Prophet is the explainer. He's the one who explains and teaches the people regarding this book. He teaches them about the Quran, about the teachings of God. And one of the purposes basically of these prophets and messengers, and of course the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, is to emancipate mankind and to free them from the clutches and from the chains that bring them back, that pull them down, that cause their potentials not to be materialized and realized.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the very important purposes of the coming of the prophets was this issue of emancipation. If you notice in this particular sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions about the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ. And then he goes on until he explains وَكَيْفَ مَحَقَ مَنْ مَحَقَ بِالْمَثُلَاتِ, how the people, the Quran contains those particular messages that tell us about how the previous generations, because of their mistakes, ended up in very wrong places and ended up receiving the punishment of God. وَاحْتَصَدَ مَنْ اِحْتَصَدَ بِالنَّقِمَاتِ. So basically this was the phrase that we were talking about. But in continuity to that explanation, we realize that the role of the prophetic teachings, rather the prophet himself and the messenger himself, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is pivotal in the issue of explaining the book, the Quran. لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. One of the duties of the Prophet was to explain to the people what was revealed unto them. And this revelation, one of the most important parts of this revelation is the teaching or the element of freedom. And that is why in the Holy Quran, one of the duties of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is يَضَعُ عَنْهُمْ إِصْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ. His duty is to remove the chains, to remove those weights that are causing mankind to stay in a state of stagnation and degradation. Actually, what are these chains? These chains are the chains of ignorance, the chains of sinfulness, the chains of governance of the oppressed, of the oppressors, the chains of oppression that actually chain down the fitrah and the human nature.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now Now, the human nature, according to the Quran, is something amazing, is something powerful. It's the most beautiful creation of God, if, of course, it achieves its potentials. It's the most powerful creation of God if it achieves its potentials. But the human entity is that entity that can receive the highest levels of God's mercy and achieve the highest training from God. That is the way the human nature is. But that human nature is like a treasure trove which needs to be extracted or excavated by a hard-working human being. Through the teachings of the Prophet, guidance needs to flow from that person's heart. That's how a human being is. There needs to be a miner who comes and digs those pearls from within the heart. And that is the duty of the Prophet. The Prophet is the one, the messengers are the ones who come and teach us, or rather they themselves come and extract those pearls and diamonds from within our hearts. They bring about that humanity from within us through their teachings. And that is why, according to one phrase of Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَيُثِيرُوا لَهُمْ دَفَائِنَ الْعُقُولِ, that one of the duties of the messengers is to cause those treasures that are buried within the intellects to come out and show themselves, right? To extract them from within the hearts and souls of mankind. That is the duty of the messenger. And this being the duty of the messenger means that the messenger plays a pivotal role for a human to achieve his perfections. It is through those day-to-day governances, through those day-to-day advices, that's through the Prophet these creatures, these human beings are able to achieve their purposes. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us achieve our direction and our purpose through the messengers and the prophets alayhim assalam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza